Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures, to look at this portion of the Apostles' Creed, and to learn more about Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would instruct us. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 4, which deals with Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I want to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 1. This is verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, we'll be talking about that in a few minutes. Right now, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the real Christ?
He was promised, prophesied, and prefigured Messiah. I mean, before the world was...
Okay. As opposed to false Christs and false prophets. So basically what we're looking at the fact that the Apostles' Creed presents, the Christ of the Bible, the best way to put it. There are cults and there are false religions that say that they believe in Christ. The Islam recognizes Jesus, but they do not understand Jesus as the way that He's presented in Scripture. You've got the Jesus of the Mormon Church, which is not the Jesus of the Bible, and so we're talking about Christ as He's presented in Scripture. All right, so we're talking about the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament, who has come, and we have the account of His whole life and His death and His resurrection in the Scriptures. What is the twofold statement we make when we say we believe in Jesus Christ?
We acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay.
There is no other. We profess faith in Jesus for His messianic work.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. So we're doing those two things. We are talking about the fact that He is the only Savior. He's the only Messiah. So the next question is, what do Christ and Messiah both mean?
Anointed.
Okay. When was Jesus anointed? Not in your book.
Before time.
No.
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 The man Jesus?
Yes.
At his baptism, right?
Right. He was anointed at His baptism. So what we've got here is Jesus Christ. This is, it's not in the book, but it's what we're thinking about. The anointing of Christ happened when Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan River. The Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon him beyond measure. And there was this visible representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ in the form of a dove. And that was His anointing as the Messiah. So Christ in the New Testament, Messiah in the Old Testament, both mean the anointed one. And this is his anointing took place at His baptism. All right. He is set apart to fulfill what offices? Okay, prophet, priest, and king. The Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism both talk about his being prophet, priest, and king. And I wanted to read to you from, this is from the book, The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love, by Godfridius Udemans. And he's got a section on...
And you can read that line?
Yeah, I can. It was, he's Dutch. I just read Dutch just very, no. This is updated in somewhat modern English, and it's easy to read. So Udeman says this. It's extremely a practical book. It's pretty interesting. So he talks about those three offices. He says, High Priest, in this office, Christ, in his wisdom, perfectly reveals to us all that we must know for our salvation. Second, he is the head of all prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers who sends them forth. So without Christ's Holy Spirit, no one could understand the truth or preach it. So that's part of it. That's what it means when we talk about him being a prophet. Eternal priest. In this office, Christ reconciles us with his heavenly Father by his once-for-all sacrifice of his body. Second, he continually prays for us. He's got scripture quotes from all of these things. And then... He does not pray for us on his knees with folded hands, but on the basis of his merits, which are forever visible. Eternal King. In his kingly office, Christ rules us by his Spirit and Word. And let's see, where are we? As Eternal King, Christ also guards us against all our enemies so that they cannot pluck us out of his hands or separate us from his love. Okay, so he sees that, and then he has some points that he makes. It comes to self-examination for us, and he talks about us because we are in Christ. We also fulfill these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so he's got these comments about us. In our prophetic office, we're called to do three things: to properly understand the doctrine of Christ in our faith and life, to freely confess his name, to admonish, comfort, and convict our neighbors as we have occasion to do so. In our priestly office, we are also called to do three things. This guy could be a Presbyterian. To offer ourselves both in soul and body as living sacrifices, to give to the poor with believing and joyful hearts, to praise God in prosperity and in adversity. In our kingly office, we're to do the following: by faith, to seek to overcome the devil, the world, and our flesh, to endeavor to extend God's kingdom, to despise the world's glory, and to keep our eyes fixed on the heavenly crown. So he's got some, I really like this. It's a nice little book, and it's worth it. It was too big and too long to have everybody order one. But if you want to get one, it's an excellent book, published by Reformation Heritage Books. They're a good, solid publishing house, so that'd be one. You can look at it later. So he develops some of the ideas there about prophet, priest, and king, which is what we're going to talk about here. Explain how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I've already given some of that from the other book. So from this book, what's he say? Yes, I asked the question. Okay, it's time to wake up.
Everybody was so quiet.
Yes, there we go. Explain how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Question number 4. Still don't know. Okay.
Greater than Moses. He was promised from the Garden of Eden. I mean, he was...
Yes. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the one to come, who would ultimately defeat Satan. So, as prophet, Christ reveals God to us. Reveals the truth to us. And so he is Okay, well, that basically that's it. He's the great prophet. One like unto Moses is what it says in Scripture, but he's greater than Moses. Okay, as priest, what's he do?
Well, he's both the priest and the sacrifice.
Okay.
Sacrifice once for all, and he intercedes all the time.
Okay, there we go. And that's the other thing that he does, that Udeman's points out, that he continues to pray for us. He continues to intercede for us from the throne in heaven. And as king, what does he do?
The everlasting king of heaven.
Okay, the everlasting king of heaven. Exactly.
He went up and sat on the throne.
Yes.
He's not coming back to reign. He's reigning now.
Yes. Okay. Basically, as the Catechism talks about the fact that he subdues us to himself, first of all, so he conquers us first, and then he is in the process of conquering all of his and our enemies as well. Okay, so he is the king from the line of David, who is the final king. All right, let's see. Question 5. What words does Jesus use to summarize the whole Old Testament? And this is Luke 24, 46 and 47. Somebody read that to us, please.
Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Okay. So what's that mean? What's he saying? He's saying that the Old Testament says that Christ would have to die and that Christ would rise again. That's what he's saying. That the whole of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, talked about that. So everything that we find being presented to the New Testament basically is fulfillment of prophecy. And then Christ is saying, you look at the Scriptures, they speak of me, you search the Scriptures, they speak of me. And then you've got this idea that Scripture presents that Christ would have to die and he would rise again. All right. Where are we? 6. Why did John record remarkable signs and teachings of Jesus?
Because that's how the Old Testament said we'd know he was here.
All right. Okay. Very good. What else?
That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name.
Okay. All right. Very good. Let's see. I think that I'm trying to see if I jump ahead on this. It is question 12. I'm going to jump ahead to question 12 right now for just a second. And basically because how is John's gospel different from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? I mean, what's the focus? What's the difference in the focus of John's gospel versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke's focus?
He wants proof and have us know that Christ was deity.
Okay. All right, so John's focus is on the fact that Christ is God, and the other three, the Synoptic Gospels, have to do with Christ as man. And so both aspects are important there, and John focuses primarily upon the deity of Christ, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus upon his humanity. Okay, so that's one of the reasons that you find all these signs being presented in John's gospel, because it's pointing to the deity of Christ. Number 7. How did God the Father himself bear witness to Jesus?
Baptism.
Okay.
Yeah. And on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay. All right. In both of those instances, You've got a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." It's the Father's testimony to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this verbal testimony from God, from heaven, in the presence of these human witnesses who record this, who hear this. 8. How does Jesus urge us to hear and heed the testimony of the Father?
"He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life."
Yes, that's it. Okay. What we're looking at there is Christ is saying that you believe in the Father who sent him. Okay. All right. How is the name of the child Jesus significant?
It was not an unusual name.
Mm-hmm.
But and it meant Jesus means the Lord saves, but
okay.
It appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and you shall call her Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Okay, all right.
But then he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay, so
that's another question.
Yeah, it's the next question, but we'll go on to it. So Jesus means the Lord saves. That's the meaning of the name. Was Jesus given the wrong name? Is question number 10. Because the Old Testament prophecies said that he would be called Emmanuel. So if the Old Testament said he would be called Emmanuel, the angel told Joseph to name him Jesus, then, you know, was there a mix-up? What's going on here? How do we reconcile these two things together?
Emmanuel speaks to
his
person,
okay.
Whereas Jesus speaks to his mission.
Okay, all right. So you've got basically this is one of the things where theologians call this the person and work of Christ. And so the person of Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's who he is. And the work of Christ is Jesus. God saves, the Lord saves. And so you've got those two things mentioned in these terms. So there's not a mix-up at all in what we're looking at here, because the one who is born of the virgin who is prophesied here is called Jesus in fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, it says in Matthew chapter 1.
Besides that, even if we couldn't figure out how to reconcile those two, God doesn't do things on a whim.
Haphazardly. Right.
And all we got to do is look back in the Old Testament and look at the example and see that a man with the same name led God's people into the promised land. Now, that's not a coincidence.
Right.
And his name was Jesus.
Right. Joshua.
Joshua.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, very good. We're going to come back to this same question. We've hit this question in our last Bible study from Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And we've hit it here a week or so ago, and we hit it again tonight. How is our sonship different from that of the sonship of Jesus Christ? How is it different?
We're adopted as sons.
We're adopted.
And Jesus has perpetual existence as son in relationship to the Father.
Okay, all right. So he is the only begotten Son of God, and we are adopted sons of God. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so we are in the family, but we're in the family because we're in Christ. We're brought we're engrafted into Christ, and therefore we are in the family, but we are adopted as children of God. He is the true son. He's the only son, only begotten son in that sense. Okay. Was there ever a time, this is not in your book, was there ever a time when the son was not.
Was not son?
Yeah.
Not at all?
Yeah.
No, there wasn't a child.
No, okay. Okay, yeah, this is... early on in the chapter, he talks about the fact that we haven't gotten to the Arian heresy, the Nestorian problem, or any of these other kinds of things. This is the Apostles' Creed predates all of these questions about Christ's deity and Christ's humanity that early church councils debate and resolve. But the one of the things that was a question that the church dealt with later on was there never was a time, because Christ is the only begotten Son of God, there never was a time when the Son did not exist as the Son. Now, there was a time before Christ became incarnate, but there never was a time when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, there never was a time when he didn't exist. So, from eternity in the past, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you come to time, there was a particular point in history when the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took upon himself a perfect human nature and became Jesus Christ, our Savior. And from the time that he took on that perfect human nature, now throughout all eternity still to come, he remains the God-man. He remains the incarnate Son of God. He remains the one who is both God and man at the same time. So once he took on that nature, it was not a temporary thing, it was a permanent thing. I remember saying that to somebody one time. I thought that was just an obvious point. And this particular individual had been raised around Greek Orthodoxy and was really surprised. I don't know if this is something I haven't researched, whether or not the Greek Orthodox belief, or maybe just this one individual, but thought that Jesus sort of temporarily took on human form and then it left. Well, no, that's early church heresy. That's not what the scriptures teach. And so he remains both God and man forever. Okay. We already answered question 12. Question 13. How does Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, explain that Jesus reveals God? Somebody read Colossians 1, 15 through 17 to us, please. It's in your book, of course, but you can read it out of that, or it's on the bottom of page 59, top of page 60, or you can read it from your Bible.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
Okay. So he is presented then as the firstborn over all creation. You will possibly run into somebody like a Jehovah's Witness who will say, well, you know, this means that Jesus was created. Well, that's the firstborn over all creation does not mean that he was created. How's the term firstborn being used here? What's the significance of firstborn? We've talked about this before. I don't remember if it's in this chapter or not.
I don't know where you're going with that, but his humanity was born of a virgin.
So right.
In the flesh, he was, and since he is perfect, he's the firstborn into the new creation,
right,
which we all have to be brought into.
Okay. I think the last time we talked about, he was the firstborn of, let's see, how's it says here, the firstborn over all creation. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he's the firstborn from among the dead. I think we looked at it last time. The point was that the firstborn son was the one who was the heir of all things. He's the one who legitimately and legally was to carry out the line. And so he's the one who has given all things. So when Paul talks about Jesus being firstborn over all creation, what he's getting at there is he is the one to whom the Father has given every single thing. So as the incarnate Son,
he's the second Adam.
Yeah, as God, he's always owned all creation because he made it. But as the second Adam, as the firstborn Son, then the Father has given him as the heir the right over all of creation.
Something, and I don't know if it was this chapter, but they were saying that the firstborn was also responsible.
Right, I mentioned that last week, or whenever it was, that he was responsible to care. The firstborn son was given a double portion of the inheritance, and along with that, the responsibility to care for his aging parents. And so in a family of several sons, then the eldest son would be the one who would receive a double portion of the inheritance. If there were, say, seven sons, the inheritance would be divided eight ways, and the first born would get two portions of that, and everybody else would get one. And then he would be responsible to care for his aging parents, in addition to everything that they owned. So that's normally the way that's done. So
he'd probably also be basically the head of the family, right?
Right. He would be the head of the family.
The caretaker.
Yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah. Ooh, I'm glad it doesn't still go that way.
Yeah. You got to get them to take care of you. That's what the... All right. Oh, okay. Okay. The important thing to remember is that Jesus is not... He points out here both from the Gospel according to John. Well, we're getting to that. Here we are. Next question, 14. What statement by Jesus does John record in John 14:9 that says essentially that he is God?
He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Okay. This is the point where Philip... is just, you know, that Jesus has talked about the fact that he's going away, he's going to prepare a place for them and so on, and they don't know where he's going and all of this. And Philip is sort of in frustration, said, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus sort of throws his hands up and says, Philip, I've been with you so long, don't you get it? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's basically what he's saying. It's paraphrased, but that's what he's saying. And so he is saying the same thing that Paul says when Paul talks about Christ being the image of God and being the firstborn over all creation. The same thing that Hebrews says, the express image of his person and so on. And we'll get to that in a second, I think. Okay. Cite some examples from the Bible that show that Jesus is God.
Forgive sin.
Okay. All right. Only God can do that, and Jesus does that. Right. What else?
And we worship him.
Okay. He receives worship. When you look at angels in Scripture, whenever anybody tries to worship an angel, the angels say, don't do that. But Jesus receives worship. So only God legitimately can receive worship. All right, what else? How about another statement that he made?
My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.
Okay, that's one. All right. Good.
He said something like, before Abraham was, I am. Or Abraham,
yes, that's correct.
Was
before.
Happy to see.
Yes, Abraham was happy to see his day. He saw it and was glad. And before Abraham was, I am. Statements, all of the statements like that, all those things that he did, show that he was indeed God. Now, why is this word I am significant here.
Because it's the name of God.
Okay, it's the name of God in the Old Testament. It's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. There's another time that Jesus uses this term. That's not in the book. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Everybody remember the soldiers come out to arrest and the policemen come out to arrest Jesus. And Judas betrays him with a kiss and all this type of stuff. And Jesus asks them, "Who have you come to see?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." What's Jesus' response there?
I am.
I am, yeah. Most of our English Bibles translate that "I am he," but "he" is in italics, meaning they've supplied the word, but actually Jesus says, "I am." What happens at that point?
They fell back.
Yeah, they all fall down. He basically knocks them to the ground simply with the statement, "I am." Now, the amazing thing to me is that these people get up, and rather than turning around and running away, they arrest him. You would think that having been knocked to the ground just with this one statement that they would, but no, sinners are stupid. And they go ahead and arrest him. Yeah, we all are. This simply shows, there are a couple of things about that. Number one, it shows that he is God, he has the power of God. And it also shows that the arrest of Jesus was done because he voluntarily submitted to being arrested. He had the power right at that moment to have completely escaped from them had he wanted to. He says also he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him. So the fact that Christ voluntarily submitted to the trial, voluntarily went to the cross and died for us, when at any moment he had the power to resist all of that, shows his great love for us. Okay, anyway, that was a little side note. Explain how the book of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system.
Stressing his deity. Chapter 2, his humanity.
Okay, very good. All right.
It speaks of Jesus as a son of God, and yet he is distinct from the Father, but he is distinguished as God.
Okay, all right.
And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament culminated, were leading to Christ's sacrifice. Mm-hmm.
Exactly, okay. We've got he's the final revelation. Also, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And then it goes on and says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Okay, so that's Hebrews in a nutshell, first four verses of chapter 1. This is everything that's going to be proven. It's a good introduction to this. And it does, as you all have said, it points to his deity, it points to his humanity, and it points to the fact that he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, that there's a word that shows up here, having become as much better than the angels. The word "better" shows up again and again and again in Hebrews. Christ has provided a better sacrifice. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and all of it. And His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and all of these things. So the idea behind Hebrews is that Christ has provided better and actually the fulfillment. So all of these sacrifices, how many people did the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament save?
Zero.
Zero, right. That's the point that Hebrews makes, that it couldn't. So all of that pointed forward to the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, who alone, only can provide that perfect sacrifice and has provided that perfect sacrifice for us. Okay. Where are we? Yeah. All right. What does God say to the Son that is the icing on the cake in Hebrews?
Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Okay. So, there in Hebrews, Jesus is called God. It's a prophecy from the Old Testament. He is spoken of as being eternal, on an eternal throne. He is spoken of as ruling by righteousness, and he is spoken of as having a kingdom. And so all of those things are pointed out just in that one verse, verse 8, that, you know, this is who Christ is. So it points to his deity. Why does the author include the story from Genesis about Abraham and his son Isaac in the discussion of Jesus as God's son given for our salvation?
Well, it's such a perfect picture of God sacrificing his own son on the altar.
Okay.
And it says how important, how precious a son is to sacrifice.
Okay.
It really points to
his only son.
Yeah.
Right, his only son. And, of course, in the case of Isaac, we have one of the clearest, you know, early presentations of substitutionary atonement, that Isaac asked his father on the way up the mountain, here's the wood and here's the fire, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesied and said, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And of course it was the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Isaac is redeemed. He's not sacrificed. The ram is sacrificed in his place. And so we have the teaching of substitutionary atonement, that this animal takes the place of Isaac. But where does all this happen?
Mount Moriah.
And why is Mount Moriah significant?
That's the same place where it's Calvary.
Yeah, that's exactly the same place.
Exactly where Golgotha's at.
Yes, that was where Jesus was sacrificed years later. And so it's the same mountain. We find it under the term Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, God's holy hill, spoken of throughout Scripture. This place is significant in that here, many years before, you've got this type of the sacrifice of Christ, and then you've got the fulfillment when Christ is sacrificed on the cross. And it's in exactly the same place. And so it's Mount Moriah, it's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem is not there. We were talking about this last night. There doesn't seem to be anybody around when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain. Later on, Jerusalem is built there, and because Christ was sacrificed outside the city. And so this whole place is a significant place in Scripture.
How old is Isaac when he...
We have no clue how old he is, but he is probably no younger than a teenager,
yeah.
And he could very well be 20
over,
or 30.
Had to be over 12.
Yeah, had to be over 12, yeah.
And Abraham is 100?
Yeah, he's over 100.
He's over 100. This is another one of them amazing things like them. It was amazing those people got up off the ground after Jesus said, I am, and they fell back. And it's amazing that Isaac young strapping young man.
Don't fight him.
Where's the sacrifice?
Abraham climbed a mountain. 100-year-old daddy. What you're getting ready to do next week.
Wouldn't have held him back very easy. So.
No.
He let him do it.
Mm-hmm.
If Abraham can climb
the
mountain.
He put him on the altar.
Yeah, he did. He tied him up and put him on the altar and got the knife out. And so all of that, there's a lot. We don't often talk about the faith of Isaac. Well, we ought to.
Yeah.
Because he had faith that this was what God had told Abraham to do. So we've got this example for both of them here then. Okay. What does Peter say at Pentecost that shows... the calling Jesus Lord is eminently significant.
Acts, which is already 236. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ.
Okay. So, what we're looking at here, over and over again, we've got this presentation of Christ in this way in the New Testament. He is both Lord and Christ. We've got that mentioned here in... Acts 2:36, and elsewhere. That's Peter. You got Paul saying essentially the same type of thing when he is giving his defense before Agrippa, and other places in Scripture as well. All right. How is the therefore of Jesus order in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, a game changer.
Does it point back to what the verse before it said?
All authority.
All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Okay, so, all right. So the authority is the authority of the God-man who has accomplished salvation and has been given as the heir of all of creation and as the heir of the firstborn from among the dead. He's been given all things into his hands, and therefore he has all authority in heaven and on earth committed to him. Okay, as God, he already had it as... man who has accomplished all of this, he's given it. All right. Okay. He has kingdom authority. By what actions did Jesus achieve his kingdom mission?
It is by his incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension that he achieved his kingdom mission. And so is made both Lord and Christ.
Okay. All right. Exactly. That's the point then. So what we're confessing in the Apostles' Creed is this very thing. We're confessing that he has accomplished all of these things. When we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, God's only Son, our Lord. All right. It talks about pledging allegiance to Christ. In the book, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we're pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're recognizing him as victorious Redeemer, and we're pledging our commitment to him. It also mentioned in the book that we don't just affirm this as an act of respect, or even as an expression of a servant bowing to his master, but What are we doing?
Pledging allegiance.
Okay, pledging allegiance.
With other people too, you know, it's the
yes.
whole group.
It's the whole group of us together doing that. Okay, all right. Okay. When we embrace the Apostles' Creed, what groups do we distinguish ourselves from, and in what way do we differ from each group?
Is that where he talks about how we lose this group
and
that group?
Yeah, that's where he talks about that.
So when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, God's only Son, you lose the Jews right there.
Right.
That's one. Well, you lose
and
everybody.
You lose the Muslims, too.
You lose all the pagans.
Yeah, you lose everybody who's not a Christian, basically, is what you lose. But you lose the Muslims because the Quran says that God has no son. So that's one. No. You don't lose the devil at this point.
Oh, okay.
That's the point that he makes. You don't lose the devil at this point. The devil agrees with you that Jesus is God's only son.
Right. He knows.
He knows that.
He believes it.
He believes it. So at what point do you lose the devil? I mean, you've lost all of pagan humanity by just making that statement. At what point do you lose the devil?
When you declare that Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord.
Okay, our Lord. That's the point at which, because the devil recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, but he will not bow in submission to Him. And so when we bow in submission to Christ and call Him Lord, that's something the devil does not do and cannot do. Okay. All right. Let's see, where are we? That I think we've got all of that. All right, next question. What's the significance of the parable of the soils? Well, we'll get to that. Yeah, that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is the parable of the soils. They're both related, but they're different.
Roots.
Okay. All right. Explain it.
Some people get the Holy Ghost and they're just 100% on fire, and you just know they're all Christians, and a week or so later, it doesn't feel so good, and they don't come back.
Okay.
They don't have good roots.
Right.
Bloomed on the road, and somebody stepped on them.
Okay.
They just don't have roots.
Okay, so they're not actually rooted and grounded in Christ. There is this superficial thing. Now, how does he express the difference between that? Uses. The words. Well, we're going to get down to the next question in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And endurance is part of it, yeah, but...
they have a deeper faith. You know, it's one that they understand. It changes their life.
Okay, so this is kind of jumping over a little bit to the next question, but he talks about the difference between those who profess faith and those who possess faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so the ones with the shallow roots profess to have faith in Christ, but they don't actually possess faith in Christ. What they possess is a temporary kind of faith that has no root in Christ. It's not really connected to Christ, and so they fall away
for a little while, but it doesn't have any fruit.
Right, and they fall away. Okay, so they. There's a difference between those who profess and those who possess, and that's what he's getting at here. And so you can make a false profession, although you think you're sincere, and have no root in in Christ at all. That's what he's getting.
Start out that way and then grow some roots.
Yeah, I think you can. I think
he
what
must,
you
he must be able to throw some good dirt on.
Yeah, I think what's going on here. Now let's put it this way. You can start out, if that's the case, you actually are good soil, but you just start out with a shallow root system, because the soils don't actually change in the parable. They don't actually change.
Right.
But Christians, I mean, you can start out with a burst. You can struggle. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. You can have all those different types of things. And so the root, your actual root system can be shallow, but as long, even if it's shallow, if it's connected to Christ, it will grow, okay?
He's got good dirt on the bottom.
Yeah,
and he comes along and puts that fertilizer on there to take off.
Okay.
Well, weeds are easier to pull when the soil is wet. Okay.
True. That's true.
Okay. And when it's dry, I have a hard time pulling those weeds out.
That's it.
So, but it says up here that the people that are weeds can be evangelized.
I disagree. Yeah, I disagree with that. I think he misspoke. We'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about the wheat and the tares for just a second. Okay, so because we've already gotten into that one. This is this parable of the wheat and the tares. What's it all about? And this is where we do the professors and the possessors. Okay. So
some people start out as wheat seed, and some people don't start out as wheat seed.
Right, but they may appear to be. This is the whole thing. The tares, when the plants first come up, the point of the parable is you can't distinguish between the wheat and the tares.
Right.
Right at first, it's not until they're fully grown, and then you see one of them is one, one's the other. But right at first, you can't tell the difference between the two. And the difference in the parable is that the wheat are genuinely, truly those who possess faith in Christ. The tares never possessed any faith in Christ. They may have professed some kind of faith, but they never had it at all. So when he makes the comment, where is that thing in the book? Last one, page 69. The Apostles' Creed serves the dual function of evangelizing the weeds and edifying the wheat. No, it doesn't. You cannot evangelize the weeds. Tares never change their nature. However, here's the point.
What do you mean?
Unregenerate wheat looks like tares until it's converted. And then it shows itself to be genuine wheat. Okay, I mean, if we're going to be...
So maybe he's basically, from our perspective...
Yes.
We evangelize the weeds because we don't know.
Right, right. Because some of those weeds might not be weeds at all. They might be unregenerate wheat that are about to be converted. But we can't tell the difference between the two. But the point is, I wish he'd expressed it a little bit differently. It's impossible to evangelize
a tare.
It's impossible to evangelize a tare. Because it will never change. It will always be a tear.
Yeah.
And it will be cast into hell. But a person who is wheat, who is not yet regenerate, looks like a tear, just like tares look like wheat. And those we do evangelize. And the Lord will bless, and they will be converted, and then we'll find out that they are wheat.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
but that's why, isn't it? Why? Because we can't tell. You have the whole field, and they all look the same. And that's why Paul, or especially Paul, in his letters to the churches, preaches to all of them like they're saved,
right?
Like they're elect, even though
some he knows that they're not.
They aren't. But he can't. That's not his business.
Right.
That's God's business.
Right. Right. And so we do. I mean, that's essentially what we do. The all of the blessings and the warnings and everything else ought to be preached to everyone. And it's God, the Holy Spirit's job to apply that and to bring the about the conversion of those who are God's elect. It helps to be wise, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as Jesus said. There are times when the better part of wisdom is not to try to continue to evangelize a person at that moment. Doesn't mean to stop forever, but right at that moment, if they're drunk, if they're violent, if they're shaking their fist in your face, don't want to hear what you got to say. Better part of wisdom is to back off and pray for them, and then another time.
God's the one that prepares your heart.
Yeah. So there are some times when it's just, we're to be ready in season and out of season, but there are times when we simply can't. I mean, there were. Anyway, okay, where are we? We're just about through. How does the Apostles' Creed address the differences exposed in the parable of the wheat and the tares? And that's where he's talking about the evangelizing the weeds. Okay. All right. And I guess that's probably about it. Anybody have any questions or comments?
That's another Matthew 13. That's another spot where it doesn't sound like there's any separation in time when
right.
Jesus comes back between where he says there'll be a time when all those will come from the grave.
Right.
Those who have done good to eternal life and those who have done bad. Don't sound like a gap of 7 or 1,000 years or whatever.
No,
it's all at
there's
one
not.
Time.
Yeah, it's all at one time.
This is another one that says the same thing.
Right.
Let them grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, wait, that went in. There will come a day when they will be separated at the harvest of the final judgment.
Right. Right.
So don't sound like we're going to be raptured away.
No.
And then 7 plus 1,000.
Right. Right.
There's no gap.
No, there's no gap there.
And there's no gap when it says all will come out of the graves, those to here and those to there.
Right. And also there's one other implication of this, and that is there will never be a totally pure church on earth before Christ returns. There are some people that mistakenly think that they can find a church where everybody is a true believer. And that's not going to happen before Christ returns. Because that's part of their theology. Generally, it's part of some Baptist theology that the church is made up only of believers. They ignore the children of believers. Children of believers are a little heathen that need to be evangelized from their perspective. And so they think that they can have a pure church of adult believers who have professed faith in Christ and have been baptized and are all saved. Some people think that. Not everybody does. But
because most of them believe if you said that prayer,
yeah,
you're going to heaven. Period.
Yeah.
You are a believer.
But then you have to ask them the question, well, what about the children that grow up in the church and some of them that have said that they believe in Jesus, but you can take a look at their life, and if they're going to be honest with you, they'll say, okay, so how can you have
that one?
Yeah, so how can you say that that's the church is? Yeah, so the church is made up, we believe, of those who profess faith in Christ and their children, and we never claim that every single person, adult or child, is of God's elect. We don't know that. Only God does. So there's never going to be a pure church on earth before the return of Christ. Okay. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We rejoice that you are our God and our King. We rejoice that Christ is our great Savior and Lord, and we do profess our faith in Him. We ask that you would bless us to live to serve Christ all the days of our lives. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The kitten just wanted to